Well, in God's word, we turn to Psalm 8, as I have said, and this was the reading given earlier. The text is verses 3 and 4, and I will read those again, verses 3 and 4 in Psalm 8. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man, that you care for him. And with those two verses in Psalm 8 before us, our subject or title is Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace. Well, when we think about anniversaries of events, things that have happened in history, one thing, if you're a Christian, that perhaps you noticed by now is this, that God rarely, certainly outside the Christian church anyway, gets a mention on anniversaries of significant dates in history, even though, of course, history is his story. But there's been a recent exception. There's been a little bit of give on this, even in the world, and what an indifference there is to the gospel and to God in our society at any rate. And that recent exception was the 200th anniversary of the abolition of the slave trade in the British Empire, when Parliament voted on the second reading to abolish the slave trade in the Empire on the 24th of February 1807, and just a month later, on the 25th of March 1807, the royal assent was given. And there was great celebration and great thanksgiving to God for that, and rightly so. For all the nostalgia about the wonderful British Empire, and Christians are not beyond talking in those ways, at least some groups of Christians anyway. There was a lot of very wrong things that happened, inevitably, because we are a human race that is fallen. And one of the most outrageous things and most atrocious and wicked things was the slave trade. That abolition had two men in particular who were at the centre of it and were used by God, and they were close friends, William Wilberforce and John Newton. And I guess when I say this, that many of you here are aware of that. Close Christian friends and under God, key players in the abolition. And many people have earlier this year, and maybe many of you have done that here, have gone to see the film that has been shown called Amazing Grace about the abolition of the slave trade. And telling the story in large measure. I haven't, unfortunately, been able to see it, although I think it's going to do the rounds again, and I would like to have the opportunity to do so. Other people have read books. There have been a lot of good books brought out. Day One, that produces many good Christian books, I hope you read some of them, has printed a book, a slim book, called Abolition! By John Pollock, who's written a biography of the abolition of the slave trade, and of John Newton particularly. And he's written this small book, and it's well worth reading if you haven't got hold of it. And they've even held services, and praise God for that. Churches that might not be particularly sympathetic even to the gospel. Services have been held, hymns have been sung, there have been Bible readings at the very least, to thank God and to acknowledge before God what he has brought about. That same year, 1807, John Newton died almost at the end of the year, on the 21st of December, 1807. In his diary, he was a good diary keeper. It's a good habit to do if we can discipline ourselves to do it. In his diary for the 1st of January, 1780, he wrote this, John Newton. Few living can have more cause than myself to say, what am I? Think of those words in Psalm 8 that we've read. You know, what is man? Here's Newton speaking in his diary. What am I that thou hast brought me hitherto, brought me from Africa, from the house of bondage, saved me from sinking in the ocean and from a thousand deaths, raised me from a state of contempt and misery beyond the common lot of mortals, to admit me among thy children, thy servants, to know and to preach thy gospel, and this in a situation of honour and eminence. He was raised up by God, he's saying there, to a great position. He was great preeminence, really, as a minister of the gospel. I am surrounded, he said, with mercies and comforts. Thy goodness has followed and encompassed me through another year, looking back to 1779, obviously. May my heart praise thee. May my life praise thee. And he could have added at the end of that, amazing grace, because that's what he's describing, amazing grace. Well, even earlier than that, on the 1st of January 1773, John Newton was busy. A lot of people these days, of course, it's a public holiday, and churches don't tend to have services unless it is the Lord's Day. But John Newton, well, it was the Lord's Day. He was not only preparing sermons and preaching, but he was writing hymns for the sermons. He often did that. And he composed a hymn for a sermon he preached on New Year's Day, 1773. And the first verse goes like this. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Is that your testimony? If you're a Christian, is that your testimony? Would you have that as your testimony? You're not a Christian. It can be by amazing grace if you come to the Lord and seek his salvation. Now that hymn, that's just the first verse I've read to you, is thought by many to be an account by John Newton in song, in that well-known hymn, well loved hymn, justly so, of his conversion and of his Christian life, Amazing Grace. And he wrote that hymn for a sermon that he had preached, as I mentioned, and the sermon text was 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 16 and 17. I'll read that out to you, and of course in those days John Newton would have been preaching from the Authorized Version, so I'll read the text out as he would have had it. And David the king came and sat before the Lord and said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is mine house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And yet this was a small thing in thine eyes, O God. For thou hast also spoken of thy servant's house, that is David's descendants, for a great while to come, and hast regarded me according to the estate of a man of high degree, O Lord God. David was amazed at the grace of God towards him. Newton preached on the text. He wrote that hymn. But you know, that amazement isn't isolated in the Word of God. If we had the time, we could pluck many verses of Scripture from the Old Testament and the New Testament to illustrate it. For example, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 9 and into the start of verse 10. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but, one of the glorious buts in Scripture, but by the grace of God I am what I am. That's what every Christian can say here today, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And then the Apostle Paul, writing in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, he tells the Ephesians about God's great love. He says, because of his great love for us, that is, us who naturally, and that's true of every one of us here, by the way, who are the objects of his holy wrath because of our sin, because of his great love for us, notwithstanding our sin, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions, our sins. And then he said this, it is by grace, God's unmerited free favor, you have been saved. And then the Apostle Paul also said, although I am the least, same letter, Ephesians chapter 3, although I am the least of all God's people. Oh, for some humility like that in us. If he could say that, then we should be able to say that and mean it. Although I am the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. You see, that amazing grace of God is the amazement that David feels when in verses 3 and 4 in Psalm 8, he says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him, or you pay attention to him, as in another translation, or the Authorized Version, that you visitest him. What is man that you would do this? I wonder if you feel that sort of a sense of amazement of God and to God, what God has done in your life, what God is doing in your life. He's visited you with his salvation. He has spared you from the wrath to come. He has saved you so undeserving as you are. And you're saying, well, yes, praise God for that. Or you're saying, but I don't know about this. What is this amazing grace? Why should it not be for me? Why indeed should you not be able to say too, oh, amazing grace to me, a sinner? Well, was David gazing at the night sky when he wrote those verses, Psalm 3 and 4? Well, many people think he probably was. You can't be conclusive about it. We don't want to start getting dogmatic about things that, in one sense, aren't important. But if you look at what he says in 3 and 4, he mentions the moon, he mentions the stars, doesn't he? And that does suggest he may well have been looking at the night sky. And he was overwhelmed with God's glory and God's greatness and God's goodness and God's grace as he looked. Do you look at the night sky? Do you feel the same? Look up and see those stars. I know it's difficult with all this light pollution we have. But if you can get somewhere where you don't see it, or you can see it much more clearly because you don't have all the lights around you, then you can surely gasp with amazement. God has made all of this, and he's made me, and notwithstanding all the greatness and infinity of what I can see above me, he's concerned about me. And he sent his son to save me. Amazing grace. And he's still dealing with me and with all my faults and failings. Amazing grace. If you like poetry, William Wordsworth, one of the great nature poets, and he's relatively easy to read, and some of his poems are very beautiful to read. But the problem was, of course, he writes as an unbeliever, really, I'm sure. And he praises nature, and he worships nature and not the created order, not the creator. And so there's a line in his lyrical ballads where he says, I, so long a worshipper of nature, with a capital N. But David doesn't do that. He doesn't make that mistake. I hope you don't make that mistake. It is God. And look at the wonderful view out there. It is God who has made that. And not the man-made objects now, but the natural order out there, the water, the trees, the grass, and so on. God has made it. Amazing grace. There was a picture in a newspaper I happened to pick up on a train the other day. Scavenge the train on my journeys to find a free newspaper. Now, I don't often hold up a cutting, but you won't be able to see this very well, but the Guardian newspaper has very good photographs in the centre spread, and that is of two people at 2 a.m. last Monday morning, the 13th of August, almost a week ago. You see their silhouette, okay? Hold that up. And they're looking into the night sky, so that really does tie in with what we're looking at. And they're looking at this meteor shower, the Perseid or Perseid, I'm not sure how you say it, if you're an astronomer. Put me right afterwards. Meteor shower. Now, I don't know whether those two people, we're told their names, but of course they won't mean anything to you and me. I don't know whether they were taken up with the amazing grace of God that he's made all of that, including the meteor shower, and he's made them. He's given them the eyes and the senses to see it, and he's concerned about them. I wonder whether that occurred to them. Do you study the stars? Or maybe you study the horoscopes. I hope you don't study the horoscopes. Put them away if you do, and don't look at them again. But study the stars up there and think of God who made them. The Psalms tell us, Psalm 19, that the elements in the sun and the moon and the stars, they speak forth like a living language to us throughout the world, wherever you go, nighttime, daytime, they're telling you about God who made them. There's a voice there to be heard if we would but hear it. And the Apostle Paul says, you know, these things leave us without any excuse. We are without any excuse for not believing in God when we look at the heavens, and when we look at the day and the sky and the sun when we see it, and so on and so forth. We are reminded of his divine nature, of his great power. And here is David taken up with this, and we're to be taken up with God who made it all. Here we have a psalm, just a little psalm, 9 verses long. Verse 1 and into verse 2 as well, talking about the lips of infants and children and infants praising God. And then verse 9 again at the end, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We have the worship of God, the worship of God. It's a bit like, if we could say, the circular praise of God. We start in verse 1 and go into verse 2 with the praise of God, and then we come round just 9 verses later to the praise of God again. The circular praise of God. That reminds us of our ceaseless obligation to praise God. Now let's press the zoom in button, as it were, on the computer when you're looking at a picture. And we're going to go in a little bit. And we're going to go in now from verses 1 to 9, the bookends of Psalm 9. We're going to go to verses 3 to 8. And what do we have there? Well, we have the works of God. The works of God. The creative power of God in making and maintaining creation. And starting off with verse 3, which we've read together, and verse 4. And then verse 6, the works of your hands, all flocks and herds, the beasts of the field, verse 7. Verse 8, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, and all that swim the paths of the seas, all the things swimming out there in that water right now and in the great oceans, the works of God. Now press the zoom in button once more and go in just a bit more, verses 3 to 5. 3 to 5, starting with, when I consider your heavens, what is man? Verse 4. And you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honour. What do we have here? We have the wonder of God. We have the worship of God. We have the works of God. And we have the wonder of God in verses 3 to 5. David is full of wonderment. He's wondering with amazement. The amazing grace of God. That he's made all this. And he's made man at the pinnacle of creation. And he still has dealings with him. Notwithstanding all that's in us, our fallen nature, our sins. God's condescending purpose in not only creation, but in redemption and salvation, in sending his Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to die on the cross in our place, in the place of sinners, as our sinless substitute, that whoever, whosoever, that doesn't exclude anyone here. Note that. Note the width of it. Note the breadth of it. Note the height of it. Note the length of it. It's eternal dimensions of God's love. Whosoever believes in Jesus Christ, a Saviour, will not perish, but have everlasting life. And so the wonder of God at his works of creation and redemption and salvation, also of providence, leads us to worship God, doesn't it? It must do. So these three things are all bound up together here in Psalm 8. And so we reflect on God's glory and on his greatness and on his goodness and on his grace. And these two verses as our text, 3 and 4, remind us particularly of God's grace, his unmerited free favour. I guess a number of people here, many people here, have heard from time to time preachers or other Christians talk about what grace means, God's unmerited free favour. And you can say so much about grace, it's an infinite subject because it's God, and God is infinite. But you can take the letters of grace, can't you? And this is what I suspect many of you have heard, God's riches at Christ's expense, to try and get across what it means. And that's very helpful. A few weeks ago now, a couple of months ago maybe, I heard a preacher use another device like that, and he talked about God reaching after criminals and enemies. That's very helpful too. I particularly like the first one because the name of the Lord is there, great Christ. But that's very helpful, God reaching after criminals and enemies, because that's what we are in our natural unconverted state. That's why we need to get right with God. It's why you need to get right with God. It's why you need the grace of God. And then I was just reflecting, not using grace now, but you could say, the lovely Lord, loving the unlovely lost. We are the unlovely lost before we are converted. But the loving Lord loves us in Jesus Christ and saves us. John Newton, hark back to him again. He said this, grace is glory begun. Glory is grace perfected. You're going to glory. Then you need a work of grace in your heart and life. Well, who is the subject of verses 3, 4, and 5? What is man, verse 4, that you are mindful of him, the son of man, that you care of him? Two main schools of thought. Well, it's human nature, or it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Arguably, both are intended here. The Lord Jesus Christ is in all the scriptures. When he rose from the dead, he met some of his disciples, and beginning at Moses and the prophets, he showed them from all the scriptures, it's the Old Testament, that he was the Christ, who Jesus is, and that he is Jesus the Messiah. And then we know from the book of Hebrews, that which quotes verses 6 to 8 and applies those verses to Christ, that these verses must be speaking about him. We also know that verse 2 of Psalm 8 was quoted by the Lord Jesus Christ about himself when he entered Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And the Pharisees, everyone was praising him. A few days later, they were saying, crucify him, of course. And the Pharisees got very worked up, as they did. They didn't like Jesus Christ getting any praise at all. Do you hear what these children are doing? They're singing your praises. And he quoted Psalm 8, verse 2, about himself. And the Apostle Paul also quotes verse 6 of Psalm 8 in 1 Corinthians and verse 15 about Jesus as Christ. So clearly these verses are about Christ. It would be quite wrong to say otherwise. But we have the reference to man here and the Son of Man. Jesus Christ used of himself the title the Son of Man. But this language also refers to you and me, to humankind. Why did Jesus Christ come into this world? For human beings, for men and women and children, for sinners, to save them on the cross. That's why he went there, shed his blood on the cross. The only way whereby we may be made right with God, our sins will be cleansed and removed from us as far as the east is from the west. And the word man here gets across a particular meaning to us about our sinfulness and our wretchedness and the wickedness of our fallen state. We'll come back to that in just a few moments. So we have both here. We have Jesus Christ who came in the incarnation, took on the form of man, was like us yet without sin, and who was put on the cross for our sakes and then rose again and ascended to heaven. Here in verse 5, crowned with glory and honour, ruler over the works of God's hands, everything under his feet. There's Jesus Christ. But we have also, as human beings, been put at the head of God's creation. What a responsibility we've got. How often, at the human level, in terms of the environment and our cruelty, we fail in that mandate God has given us. But much more so in our relationship with him and our sin. And Jesus Christ came. And he came to deliver us. This is why we speak of amazing grace. What is man after all our sin, all my sin, all your sin, that he sends his son to die for me on the cross? Why grace to anybody? Why grace to you and to you? Why grace to me? Why not grace to you, my unbelieving friend? Why not to you? Why not? Well, verses 3 and 4, they appeal to us. They appeal to us to take up David's words and try and put ourselves in his shoes and ask these questions. Put yourself in David's shoes now. Go back to verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, which you have made, what is man that you are mindful of me? Put your name there if you like. Mindful of me. The Son of Man that you care for me. There's an appeal to us now from these verses 3 and 4, an appeal to think about what amazing grace is telling us. And this is what it tells us. First of all, it tells us about the goodness of God, verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, the goodness of God. Why do we speak of the goodness of God? Because the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. So when we look at the creation, we must think of the goodness of God, because God has made it, and when he had made it, and he rested on the seventh day, he saw that it was all very good. God has given us this creation for our ease, yes, for our enjoyment. But God has done it so that perhaps we may seek after him and reach out for him, even though he is not far from each one of us, as the apostle said in Acts chapter 17. So use your eyes and use our ears and our senses and our touch and so on and so forth, our smell, and to look for God, to listen to God, to learn about God, to live for God, to love God as we see him in the world around us. We're without excuse. So this amazing grace, it tells us first of all about the goodness of God, verse 3. But secondly, moving on to verse 4, it tells us about the reckoning of God. The reckoning of God. What is man? Verse 4. And then again, what is the Son of Man? What is man? what is the Son of Man? We have here the reckoning of God. What is God doing there? What is David doing? Because he's speaking God's words inspired by the Holy Spirit. So when David speaks, it's God speaking. What is he doing? What is God saying? He is reckoning us up. What are we? What are we? And we need to ask that question. Against the holiness and the glory of God, the goodness of God, in whom there is no sin, unutterably holy, who am I? What am I? You may say to yourself, what am I doing in this life? Where am I going? You may know people at work or family or friends who say that. Pray that God will work in their hearts to develop that, to find Jesus Christ, a Saviour. Instead of being satisfied, well, this is all there is. What am I? What am I doing? Where am I going? Oh, yes, those are good questions, but ask yourself, who am I? Who am I? I'm a man. I'm a woman. Use man generally for men and women. I'm a man. What does that mean? Well, this word, and I alluded to it a few minutes ago, this use of the word man in verse 4, together with what the Bible teaches us about what is in every one of us as human beings and our own experience of what's in here in your heart and my heart and what other people are like and what they do to us and what we do to them, it tells us that man is sinful and man is weak. Man is foolish, man is lustful, man is selfish, man is proud, man is malicious, man is cruel, man is deceitful, man is a liar, you never told a lie. Man is a murderer, oh, I've never killed anyone, ah, but you've been angry to them, the Lord Jesus says. And God views that in the same way. And we're miserable, and we're ungrateful, and we're rebellious, and we don't have to teach children to be rebellious, but we carry on being rebellious as adults. And we're stubborn, and we're defiant, and we are corrupt. And you think, well, I don't like that. Those are your words. Well, Psalm 14, verse 3, there is no one who does good, not even one. That's every one of us, isn't it? That's our sin-filled human nature. That's the reckoning of God. What is man against God's glory and creation? What is man? So the goodness of God and the reckoning of God, and then staying in verse 4, the awesomeness of God. Because the psalmist says, what is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man, that you care for him, that you, the awesomeness of God. Who? Well, that you is the one who's spoken of in verse 1. That you is the one spoken of in verse 9. Who, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. The name of God. You see the reference, or the word name, here in the psalm, in verse 9, how majestic is your name. In the Bible, the name is not just an identity tag. You know, you just go to a conference or something. I think some people here at least have been to a conference in the last week, a Christian conference in Wales. I guess they may have had to wear a name badge. Certainly do at some conferences and businesses, conferences, work dues and things. Maybe you work at a place where you have to wear a badge all day. I do. Security pass. Well, that's just an identity tag. But in the Bible, name means all that there is about that person, the character of that person, the very being. So when we read in verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name, and this is the you in verse 4, well, then we're thinking of the Lord, L-O-R-D, in block capitals. That's the Lord of hosts, the Lord of lords, and the King of kings, Jehovah, the God who is eternal, the God who is self-sustaining and self-determining, the Sovereign Lord, the Holy and All-Powerful God, the Living God, the Reigning Supernatural Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Do you know this God? Do you know this God? Do you worship him? Do you love him? Do you adore him? Do you serve him? Do you have a personal relationship with him? Yes, you can. Little you and him in Jesus Christ. That's why it's so important to know Jesus Christ. There's Saul of Tarsus going along the road to Damascus to lock up a few more Christians and then the lives of some of them as well, if you can manage it. The bright light, and Jesus comes to him and speaks to him out of that bright light. What does he say? Who are you, Lord? He gets the answer, I am Jesus, Saviour. That's what the name means. Whom you are persecuting. The awesomeness of God. You're not believing in Jesus Christ. In a sense, that is a form of persecuting. You're denying him. We need to worship him and adore him, not deny him. Well, the goodness of God and the reckoning of God and the awesomeness of God, and we have the condescension of God in verse 4, because we read here that what is man that you are mindful of him, or that you care for him, that you are mindful of him. Think of what we've said about our human nature. Think of what we said about the awesomeness of God, and yet God is mindful of us. Amazing grace. He is mindful of us. He thinks of us. He attends to us. He cares for us. We haven't vanished from God's thoughts, you know. He hasn't banished us from our thoughts, although he's a holy God and we are sinners. He hasn't done that. The condescension of God, he's acted. He's intervened. He cares for us. He feeds us. The psalmist says, Psalm 145, we read from that psalm at the beginning. Later on in the psalm, God opens his hands and he feeds the desires of every living thing. You're going home to have something to eat. You've already had something to eat today. God has given you that. Have you thanked him for it? Have we thanked him for it and meant it? God knows all about us. He knows when we rise up, when we step down. Wherever we go, we cannot flee from him. Psalm 139. For in him we live and move and have our being. That's the care of God. That's the attention of God. That's the providence of God in dealing with us day to day, even though we don't think of him and not aware of it. The condescension of God. Amazing grace. It tells us of the goodness of God. It tells us of the reckoning of God about ourselves. It tells us of the awesomeness of God. And it tells us of the condescension of God. He stoops down to our level. Fancy that. Amazing grace. Finally, as we finish, verse 4. Amazing grace tells us of the entrance of God. Of the entrance of God. Here in verse 4, what is the Son of Man that you care for him? Or in the Authorized Version, which is why I've got it open before me, that thou visitest him. That thou visitest him. All right, an old English word, the idea of care and attention. But that word visit, what else also does that tell you? It tells you about someone going to someone and entering and being received. Visiting. The entrance of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus Christ came. Jesus Christ cared. Jesus Christ cured those healing miracles. He even raised people from the dead before he rose from the dead himself. Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross. Jesus Christ on the cross conquered the power of death and of the grave and of sin and of the devil. And he rose again. See what a morning. He rose again. And he ascended into heaven. And he'll come again. And he'll come again. Do you care about him? Do you care about all of that? Have you come to Jesus Christ for salvation? Have you tasted and experienced amazing grace? All who truly come to the Lord Jesus will be received. And you will enter into the joy of your own personal salvation and of the Lord, your Saviour, Jesus. Amazing grace. Will you come?